Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
We're going to talk about our final altar character this morning, a guy named Jacob. Jacob is the grandfather of Abraham. When we started this, we started talking about Noah, who got off the boat and built an altar. We talked about Abraham, who, out of his love for his father, Heavenly Father, built an altar. We talked about Isaac, who is referred to as a man of quiet faith, who kind of followed his father's example. Today we want to talk about Jacob, and I want you to understand that from Noah to Jacob, there's quite a disconnect in altar building and the practice of altar worship. And we see from Noah that God told Noah to build an ark, but he didn't tell Noah to build an altar. Noah just built an altar simply because it seemed like the loving thing to do, to build an altar and to move forward into worship. Abraham was pretty consistent with it. Isaac was a little less so, but had to be instructed. And here we find Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who really kind of struggled with the altar concept and really kind of lived a life that was characterized primarily by vacillation and disobedience. Jacob wasn't a real consistent, stick-to-it kind of guy. And all the people that we've talked about have had character flaws, but Jacob seemed to have the most consistently flawed character. And yet, despite all of that, Genesis chapter 35 is a place where God issues in Jacob's life a call to go back to where he'd originally called him to fulfill the promise. Jacob, his entire life has been a troubled young man. I heard one of my seminary professors refer to Jacob and his twin brother Esau as Big Red and Heel Grabber. And for more on that story, just read the Genesis account of the twins and how they were born and all those kind of things. But Big Red and Heel Grabber, well, we're not going to talk much about the twin brother's name was Esau today. We're going to talk about Jacob. Primarily, we're going to talk about God and how God was gracious despite the fact that Jacob, particularly in the early part of his life, lived a life of trickery, lived a life of treachery, so much so that the Bible tells us several times how he lied. The Bible tells us one time how he swore a profane oath. The Bible tells us how he was a thief and stole the birthright of his brother, which in turn caused his brother to want to hunt him down and kill him. And because he was running for his life, he wound up not being obedient to the call that God had placed on his life, and he just... He had a lot of us in him. He had a lot of personality glitches in him. But we see that God, throughout the existence of Jacob, was faithful to continually reemerge in his life. And by the time we get to chapter 32, Jacob is in a place now where he's done some really boneheaded things. Earlier in Genesis, chapter 27, 28, 29, Jacob is having this encounter with God, and he, like so many of us, kind of draws a line in the sand and says, okay, God, here's the deal. I need you to keep some promises. I need you to come through. I need you to just fill my life with blessing. So here's the deal. If you will do these things for me, I, in turn, will do these things for you. Ever said that? Ever made that promise? I did every time I had a math test. There was some kind of promise made. God, if you'll just let me get a 69 on this math test, I'll do this or that or the other thing. What I didn't understand was what Solomon teaches years later in the book of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. For your heavenly Father has no pleasure in fools. Keep your promise. Oh, but it really gets ugly in verse 5. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And if that's not bad enough, he tacks verse 6 on there. It says, and this is a quote, do not let your mouth lead you to sin. Really? My mouth has led me to sin already this morning. And Jesus takes it one step further. He says, it's bad enough to commit a sin, but it's equally as egregious if you even think in your mind to commit that sin. And so even though I may not say the words where my mouth would lead me into sin, my mind's already thought it, and so, anybody else's mouth get them in trouble? Anybody else's mind get them in trouble because of what they want their mouth to say? It happens a lot. But Jacob was callous with the promises that he made to God, and he didn't follow through. But this story is not so much about Jacob as it is about how awesome God is, despite the fact that Jacob fell short. Despite the fact that Jacob was really not this guy that had his act all together. And so what I want you to hear this morning is that even though you don't have your act all together, God's bigger than the fact that you don't have your act all together. And God continued to work in our lives, and God continues to draw us back to the place of the altar. There are some lessons that we learn from Jacob before we get to chapter 35, and the lessons are pretty clear. The first lesson is, and this is for free, there's not a fill in the blank for this, so if you want to write these down, they'll help you later. But the first lesson we learn from Jacob's inconsistent and vacillating lifestyle is this: experiencing God does not guarantee that you're being obedient to God. You can live on the periphery of God and still get little experiences of God, even though you may be living in disobedience. It doesn't mean you've invoked God's favor. It means that God is supernaturally wonderful, and He's allowing you to partake in some blessings of His goodness. But it may not necessarily mean that you're living in obedience. That was certainly Jacob's experience. The other thing we learn, and this is where chapter 35 comes into play, because chapter 35 comes into play where God comes to Jacob and He says, Jacob, I need you to go back to a place called Bethel. Now, Jacob had already been in Bethel once, and he took a stone that he had slept on because God had revealed Himself there, and from that stone he built an altar, and there he set up a camp, and he set up a place of worship. But because he'd been treacherous with his brother now wanted to kill him, and so he ran for his life instead of standing in obedience and making his declaration there. And so the other thing that we remember as we get to chapter 35 is that partial obedience to God is really disobedience. God's never called us to be halfway. Jesus said, you were either for me or you were against me. He tells the church in Revelation, I don't want you to be lukewarm. I don't want you to be a pretender. I don't want you to just hang around on the edges and think that everything's all right. It would be better for you if you were to denounce me and walk away than it is for you to just hang around on the edges and pretend. And so partial obedience in your life and mine is really total disobedience, regardless of how much we want to pat ourselves on the back for how awesome we're doing. The other lesson we learned from Jacob is that just because you may be living in peace doesn't signal that you are living in God's favor. All of us from time to time live in relative peace in our life. All of us from time to time live where there's not a whole lot of chaos and discomfort going on in our life. My grandmother always said something that bothered me. And as I've gotten older, I've tried to flesh the theology out of this at some point, and I think there's some theological truth here. My grandmother taught me, or used to tell me, be careful of long periods of time in your life where there is no calamity, where there is no chaos, where there is no heartache, where there is no hardship. Because if you're living a life where there is very little opportunity for you to depend on God, you might be living in a place where God has taken His hands off of you completely. If you flesh that out through the Old and New Testament, there's some theological truth there. But just because we may be experiencing some relative peace in our spirit doesn't mean that we may be living in God's favor. So what happens in Genesis chapter 35? Well, in Genesis chapter 35, God comes back to Jacob again after Jacob has been a bonehead again. And yet all this time God's been working in his life. And in chapter 35, God returns to Jacob, chapter 35, verse 1. Go up to Bethel and settle there. And there I want you to build an altar to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. And so he takes us back to Genesis chapter 27 and 28, where he's already built the altar and started to be obedient, but never was fully obedient to the task. Genesis 35, 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, get rid of your foreign gods, get rid of the ones that you have, and purify yourself and change your clothes. Then come and let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar there to God, the God who answered me in the day of my distress and the one who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all of their foreign gods, and they said, and the rings of their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. And they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. You see how God's actively still working on behalf of Jacob? He is actively in pursuit of Jacob to draw him back to the place of God's altar. So much so that he protected him from the other peoples that were around that would seek to do him harm. Verse 6. And all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was where God revealed to him when he was fleeing from his brother. This morning's altar message about a call to return. And it's not so much about Jacob as it is about an amazing and wonderful God. It's a call to return to the altar. Let me give you two reasons why God is worthy of your returning. Why God is worthy of staying involved in your life to the point where he calls you back to this place, the place of the altar. First is because God is gracious. And it is out of his gracious love towards his people that he calls us back to the altar. Any other God would just wash his hands of you. Allah doesn't call you back. Buddha doesn't call you back. Hare Krishna doesn't call you back. Vishnu does not call you back. But Yahweh calls you and I back to the altar. And the reason he calls us back to the altar, the place of his presence, the place where he resides, is because he is ridiculously in love with you. And being in a relationship with you is of vital importance to him. And where Jacob had blown it in chapter 28, God waits 20 years, but he calls him back. And he says, go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where you initially decided you were going to be committed to me. Go back to the place where you initially made a declaration that if I will keep my promises, then you will keep your promises. You haven't, but I'm going to. I'm going to send you back to that place called Bethel. Why would he call him back to a place? Why is he not the kind of God that simply washes his hands and goes, look, dude, you've had your chance your whole life, but I'm done with you? Because that's not the kind of God we talk about in here. That's not the kind of God we worship here at East Haven. That's not the kind of God that the Bible talks about. The God of the Bible is a God who relentlessly pursues his children, even when his children rebel and resist and run as far and as fast as they can. But God still calls his children back to the altar, back to the place of his presence. Why? Let me give you three reasons. First is to remember. He calls you back to a place where you can remember. One of the reasons the altars and the pillars in the wilderness were built, they were built of stone, they were built in certain shapes, they were built with certain purposes, so that as people came by those places, they could stop and they could remember. They could remember God. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, tells them that there are some things that they need to remember. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you need to remember that you were dead in your transgressions and sin. One of the things that the altar should remind us of is just how far from God we are prone to wander. The songwriter says, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love? We do. We wander far away from God. We make godless choices in our life. We do godless things. We say godless things. We act in godless ways. We don't demonstrate Christ-like faith. We don't demonstrate Christ-like grace and Christ-like acceptance. We don't do things that would be representative of the Christ follower. And yet God calls us back to the altar to remember how broken we are, to remember how far we come from being like he is. And so I would ask you this morning, are you aware of your brokenness this morning? Are you aware of how sinful you are? Are you aware that you just don't measure up? The altar is here to remind us that we fall short of our Heavenly Father's expectation. We fall short of the glory that Christ has given to us, to those of us who have chosen to be Christ followers. But I'm glad Paul didn't stop there, because if we just parked there, that'd be kind of a downer, right? Look, I know how rotten I am. But there are other things that we need to remember besides that. That's just the starting point. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. It says, but because of God's great love for us, who is rich in mercy. Oh, now let's park there for a minute. Because of his great love for us. I'm a sinner, and I'm far from him. But because of his great love for me, and because of his great mercy towards me, he has done an amazing thing. Paul reminds us we need to remember the great love that God has for us. We need to remember the great mercy that God has for us. And because of these things, verse 5 says that God has made us alive in Christ even though we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We should feel alive in Christ. Jesus himself said, I came that you may have life and that you may have it more abundant. I came that you may have a love. I came that you may have a joy. I came that you may have and understand grace. I came that you may have and understand the beauty of being in a relationship with me, the one who forgives, the one who calls you back. This December, I'm going to do a Christmas series on Luke chapter 15. And the beautiful part about Luke chapter 15 is all of the stories in Luke chapter 15 tell us about how God loves lost things, how God loves things that have wandered away from Him. Paul says, that's why God sent Christ. And I'm calling you back to the altar so that you can remember that you're a sinner, but remember that Christ has taken care of your sin. And the reason I sent Christ to take care of your sin is because I have a great love and a great compassion and a great mercy that is poured out towards you. It is by grace, Paul says, that you and I have the privilege and the opportunity to find salvation. But Paul also goes on in chapter 2, and he says, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship. You were a foreigner, not understanding the covenant of the promise. You were without hope and without God in this world. But now Christ Jesus, who you once were far away from, you have been brought near because Christ has shed his blood on your behalf. We are called, God continually is calling us back to the altar to remember that we are a sinner, but to remember that through the blood of Christ, we are now more than conquerors, we are heirs. We are heirs to God, we are heirs to Christ. Not only does God call us back to the altar to remember, but he calls us back to return to his presence. He calls us back to return to his presence. I'm human, and as a human, I struggle week in and week out in my sermon preparation because as I'm preparing my sermons, oftentimes I see your faces. Oftentimes I see your faces as a glorious, monumental victory that Christ has brought. But oftentimes I see your faces because I know your struggle. And oftentimes I see your faces because I know that you are in a place where you need to return to the altar. James chapter 4, James uses some very strong language in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And he says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, those of you who are double-minded. The strong language that he uses, there's a couple words in each of these two verses. The first is submit. The word submit is a military term. The word submit is a voluntary term. It's a term that requires action on your part. You can't hang around on the periphery of the things that are God and think that you are submitting to him. Submission is an act of the will. It's a military term for willfully placing yourself in subjugation. It is the private to the general. The private goes where the general says to go. The private does what the general says to do, and he does so willingly because he has submitted to that authority. He says, submit yourselves then to God. He says, and resist the devil. And by doing these things, he will flee from you. Here's the problem we have. The devil is so much more enticing, and the devil is so much more fun, and the devil is so much more interested in the things that we are interested in that resisting him is very difficult for us. And the devil just chips away. And he keeps adding more and more distractions in our life and more distractions on our plate and more things that might appear to be good and godlike and worthy, and we buy in and we suck the life out of ourselves by being distracted by the devil. One of the reasons we can't flee from the devil is because we think the devil's got horns and a pitchfork and he comes at us all ugly and scary. Nothing could be further from the truth. The devil comes at us as all that is good and all that is glorious and all that looks really wonderful and all that looks enticing. The devil comes at us with things that we can justify as being good and righteous things. And the reason we can't tell the difference between the two is because it's been so long since we've been at the altar of God. We don't know how to resist the devil because we think we're doing good things. We think the things that we're doing are absolutely all right. And yet God calls us to the altar so that we can return and we can resist But he also says in verse 8, he said, come near. Again, come near is a voluntary thing. It's something that we do because we choose to do. It is the Greek context here is that you need to close emotional and physical distance. It's a traveler on a journey, and they came near to such and such. They drew physical, or they closed physical difference. It's also an emotional distance, and they drew near to one another. They, not just physically, but there's an emotional drawing near. You and I are responsible for our drawing near to God. As we move towards Him, He moved towards us. Again, look at Luke chapter 15 if you want to get a jump on the Christmas stuff. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, those of you who are double-minded. The Old Testament tells us that if we are double-minded, we are unstable in everything we do. If we are living on the periphery, if we're pretending to be religious, if we're pretending to be Christ followers, if we're pretending to belong to a sense of church community, if we're pretending to do those things, we're double-minded and we are unstable in everything that we do. We're unstable in all of our ways. We're unstable in our marriage. We're unstable in our finances. We're unstable in our career. Jesus said, I need you to seek first my kingdom and then all of these things will be added to you. And so God, in His grace towards us, He calls us to return to the altar so that we can find ourselves in submission to Him, so that we can let Him know that we're desiring to come near to Him. The last thing that we're called to the altar for is to repeat. I was going to put repent there, and I decided, no, I'm going to put repeat there. And here's why. If you look at the Old Testament, and if you read the story of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel was close to God, then over time they wandered away from God, and then God drew them back, and the process started all over again. And every time, it was the same cycle. They'd get close to God, they'd wander away from God, God would bring judgment on them, and then they'd come back. And over and over and over again, it happens. Nothing has changed in the entire history of the Bible, and you and I are exactly like the people of Israel. We find ourselves being drawn to God, we find ourselves being close to God, and then all of a sudden something happens in our life and we go, God, you must have abandoned me. I'm going to go worship something else. I'm going to make something else a priority in my life, and as a result, we begin to wander far away from God, and then God will get a hold of our life and we'll slowly begin to move back, and we just repeat the process. And so the call to the altar this morning is to simply repeat the process. As I'm going through and as I'm seeing your faces during preparation during the course of the week, I know that some of you are right now living in the altar presence of God. I know that some of you have made that commitment and that's your choice, and your life just demonstrates that, represents that. It's evident. But I also know that as we're here this morning, some of you need to repeat the process that you've repeated in the past. You need to make a choice to humble yourself in His presence and acknowledge that you have wandered far away from God. Some of you need to return to the altar this morning. You need to repeat the process of repentance, and you need to come back to Him with open arms, because He is approaching you this morning with open arms. When you hear me teach on this stuff, it is God's message to you to come back. When you hear a song on the radio that stirs your heart, it is God's message to you to come back. When a friend whispers something sweet in your ear or something kind and encouraging in your ear about God is going to be with you, but you need to step it up, it is God drawing you back to the place of Bethel. It is God bringing you back to His altar. You can run or you can repeat. And if you choose to run, His voice is still going to be there, at least for a time. Let me go back and talk to you about the church at Ephesus some more. Paul writes to them, and he writes some very good things about thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. But when you get to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, John is also writing a letter. He's writing a letter on behalf of Christ to the church at Ephesus. And this is Jesus speaking through John. John says, I know your deeds. I know that as a Christ follower, you have worked hard. I know that there have even been things in your life where you have persevered. I know that you say you don't like wickedness. You have persevered and you have endured hardship, and you say you've done it in my name. And then you get to verse 4. And this is what he tells the church. He says, I know that things have been hard in your life, and I know that on certain levels you have persevered. But in verse 4, he says, but I have this against you. And he says, what I have against you is the fact that you have walked away. You have left your first love. You are so wrapped up in simply persevering that you have forgotten to find me at the altar. You have left your first love. Jesus said, if you'll ask, seek, and knock, these things I'm going to take care of. He says, you've left your first love. You've walked away from the altar. You've walked away from a lifestyle of worship. You've walked away from your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You've walked away from being a disciple. You've walked away from being in a relationship with me. But because he's gracious, he calls us back. He calls us back to remember that we are sinners and that he is the forgiver of our sin. He calls us back so that we can return to that place of finding ourselves in the tenderness of his bosom. And he calls us back so that the process can be repeated. He says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will stick with you closer than even your own kinfolk. And I am here. I am here so that the process can be repeated. But that repeating of the process brings me to the second point. Everything that we've talked about so far is because of the graciousness of God and his mercy and graciousness and his love towards you and me. But because of his graciousness, he also calls me to mature at the altar. He also calls me to mature at the altar. The Apostle Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things away and I started to grow up. And one of the reasons he will repeat the cycle with us is because he is calling us to mature as Christ followers. And Jacob gave a prescription for how that maturing process looks. In 35 verse 2, he says, get rid of your idols. That's a part of the maturing process in our life. The idols in our life must go. And as I've already told you, the idols that Satan causes to rise up in our life are often good things. My career, my recreational and leisure activity, my children, my family, my R&R, those are things that slowly become idols in our life that are good things, but that push God aside. And Jacob says, look, the idols have to go. If we're going to go back to the place of promise, if we're going to go back to the place of hope, if we're going to go back to the place of God's glory, if we're going to go back to the place where God started this journey on our life, then we're going to have to be grown up enough and mature enough to make sure the idols don't come with us when we go back. 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or the things of it. If anyone loves the world, you cannot love the Father because the Father won't be with you. It's the same message Jesus gave when he says you can't worship God and stuff. You can't have a whole list of things that are more important than Jesus Christ, because if your whole list of things are more important than Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ isn't important. Jacob also says that not only do the idols need to go, but he says what's dirty must be made clean. What's dirty must be made clean. Mature believers repent. Mature believers confess their sin. People who are aware of this pattern in their life ask God for forgiveness, and they change. He told them, he said, look, not only do you have to put your idols off, but he said, you got to change your clothes. You got to change your clothes. We are moving to a place of a new and fresh anointing, and we're not going to take our filthy rags with us. We have to cast off that which is dirty and put on that which is clean. Purify yourself, he said. Go through the ritual cleansing process, he said. Change your clothes, he said. The psalmist writes in Psalm 66, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. That backs up what Peter says, that if we live with an unrepentant heart, God won't hear our prayers. You want to know this morning why you're praying and praying and praying and you don't think God hears you? You want to know this morning why you don't feel like your prayers are getting any further than the top of the ceiling? My hunch would be is that you have unconfessed sin in your life. My hunch would be that you're rebelling against God. My hunch would be is that you have idols in your life and you have things in your life that must be cleansed. But because God is gracious, he calls you. He loves you enough to call you into this maturing process. You're like, man, I've tried and I just continue to fail. Let me draw your attention to the 12 disciples. These guys hung out with Jesus day in and day out for 3.5 years. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They heard him teach the absolute truths of God in the synagogue, week in and week out, day in and day out. They saw him make a whip of cords and drive the money changers out of the temple. They were with Jesus and saw him do all of the amazing, wonderful things that Jesus was here to do. And yet, even as early as the night before he was crucified, they were still arguing amongst themselves who was really going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You read about Peter before the crucifixion, and then you go back and read Peter after the crucifixion. Peter was a work in process. Peter understood what it meant to continually come to the altar. Peter understood what it meant to be repentant. Peter understood what it meant to be forgiven. Peter understood what it meant for the dirty to be cleansed. And Peter was changed. Paul tells us in Colossians that we should put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You say, but I'm going to miss out on so much if I give up stuff. That is not the abundant life that Jesus offered. The reason Jesus can't help you find those things of abundant living is because your life's already crowded with so much stuff that needs to be pushed aside. And God, in His gracious mercy towards us and wanting us to mature, He calls us back to the altar and says, come and find cleansing here. Get rid of some of this old icky stuff so that I can abundant life you with some of this new and glorious stuff. Now understand, it's not the waving of a magic wand. It requires effort on your part. But it is available if you'll simply approach the altar to take it. The other thing we learn about this and that because God is gracious, He calls us to mature at this place. And that is demonstrated by our outward actions must change. Our outward actions must change. I can't just pay lip service to being a Christ follower. I have to act like a Christ follower acts. I have to do what a Christ follower does. Remember I told you that Jacob was kind of a scoundrel? He went from being a trickster to a prince of God. He went from being a thief and a liar and a scoundrel to being a great man of faith. And he is referred to in great passages of faith when the Bible talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when you understand that Jacob wasn't the firstborn, you understand that God makes room for everybody, even those who shouldn't deserve it. And He's making room for you even though you don't deserve it. And because of His grace in your life, because of the goodness of Him in your life, it should change the way you and I act in our outside behavior. When Christ is our motivation, then Christ guides our action. But when I am my motivation, then I guide my action. And that's always when I wind up in trouble. That's always when I wind up in trouble. You say, well, that's good for you. You're a preacher. That's good for other people. I'm in a place in my life right now where I'm dissatisfied with everything. I'm dissatisfied with my God. I'm dissatisfied with my church. I'm dissatisfied with Jesus music. I'm dissatisfied with, I really don't know that. I don't think that applies to me. Corinthians tells us different. Corinthians says, if any one of you will make a choice to be in Christ, if any one of you will make a choice to be in Christ, you can be a new creation. The old things will go away, and those old things can be replaced with new things, abundant things, Christ things. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says. All of this hope, all of this opportunity, all of the remembering, all of the repeating, all of the repenting, all of the idol replacing, all of the dirty becoming clean, all of the actions changing, all of this, he says in verse 18, all of this is from God. It is from God. It is His gift to you, who has reconciled you to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. God's gift to you, God's gracious gift to you is that He calls you. He's calling you this morning. His gracious gift to you is that He is asking you to drop the act, to stop playing the role of the trickster, and to find your way to His altar. Find your way to His presence. Find your way to His bosom so that He can lavish upon you the grace that He wants to lavish upon you. And so that you in turn can find a way to lavish that grace on other people who so desperately need it. You have been reconciled. The work's already been done. All you have to do is drop the old you and approach the altar with the desire to be all God wants you to be. And He can take care of the rest. Christ has done the work so that you can receive the reward. That is God's grace to you. And He's calling you to the altar this morning. Would you find your way back like He asked Jacob to find his way back? to the place where it all began, to the place where life changed, to the place where you can find hope again. Find hope this morning. Turn to God.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.